If you're staying in here, you can open your Bibles to the letter of 1 Peter. We're going to be looking at verses 4 through 10 this morning, continuing our study through Peter's first letter. So 1 Peter chapter 2, we're going to read verses 4 through 10 in just a minute. But first, I want to begin with the end. What I mean is this. I want to begin by highlighting for you the end of the storyline of the Bible. The Bible ends in the book of Revelation with the Apostle John recounting this final vision. And in this final vision in the book of Revelation, chapters 21 and 22, the Apostle John sees this vision of a new heaven and a new earth, this holy city coming down out of heaven, coming to earth. And one of the main points of this vision is the proclamation made to the Apostle John that says, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." That's what's declared as John sees this vision. And the point being that this whole meta-narrative, the big picture of the Bible, culminates with this vision of God and his people dwelling together in perfect peace and harmony forever. That's how the story ends. And if you're familiar with the Bible, you probably also know, maybe you don't realize this, but the Bible begins with a similar reality, doesn't it? In the beginning, God creates the first heaven and the first earth, and he creates this first couple, Adam and Eve, and he places them in the garden together where he dwells with them. And of course, it isn't long before this dwelling is spoiled by the disobedience of this first man and first woman, with the consequence, notice, being that they're cast out of the garden, which means not just cast away from God's good provision, but away from God's presence. Because of sin, God and man could no longer dwell together as intended in creation. And from that point, Genesis chapters 1 through 3, that point forward, all the way to the closing of the Bible in the book of Revelation, one of the major themes of the Bible is how God can once again dwell among his people. I mean, that's the theme from start to finish, God dwelling among his people. So after the garden, they're cast out away from his presence. The next high point is the establishment of the tent of meeting after Noah and Abraham. You have Moses and the Exodus, and you have God dwelling once again among his people in the tent. And so God chooses this specific people, the people of Abraham, and at that time they're led by Moses, but God is dwelling among them in this temporary building. Then you have the tabernacle, not long after that, a more permanent place where God would dwell among his people and be worshiped by his people. But the most significant development in this storyline in the Old Testament is the building of the temple, where King Solomon, the son of King David, builds God a temple in Jerusalem. It's a majestic temple where God's presence uniquely dwells among his people. It's all of Jerusalem. God dwells in Jerusalem. The temple's so big that the temple walls encapsulate all of Jerusalem. And that's the case for nearly 400 years. But then something happens to the temple. About 400 years later, Jerusalem is invaded. The temple is destroyed. And although it would be rebuilt later, the glory wasn't the same. I mean, they're exiled, but they, King Cyrus sends some back to rebuild the temple, and it's rebuilt. There's a second temple, but it's not the same. And then the story of the Old Testament ends with a temple rebuilt, but there's still people in exile. And it's not the same, which sets the stage for the New Testament. As you turn the pages from the Old Testament to the New Testament, still tracing this theme in the New Testament, it's amazing or confounding that you read that in the Gospel of John, the second person of the Trinity, the Word, the eternally begotten Son, became a man to dwell among men. God became a man and dwelt among us, not in a temple of stone and bricks, but in a human body. And it was his death and his resurrection that paved the way for the sending of the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. And with the sending of the Spirit, subsequent to the life, death, and resurrection of the Messiah, of Jesus, There's a new covenant, a new temple where God would dwell among his people by his Spirit. So again, it's God's dwelling place traced all the way throughout in this progressive process. And from Pentecost on, the book of Acts forward, God's presence was not limited to a specific place or a city, but as the book of Acts recounts, the gospel message is proclaimed, Jerusalem, Judea, ends of the earth. And as the gospel goes, so also goes the presence of God by the Spirit of God indwelling people who repent and believe the gospel. And so God's presence is ever expanding as the gospel goes forward. And it is this theme of Scripture, God dwelling among his people, that forms the background for understanding the main point of 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. Because, as I'll read it in just a second, what Peter's going to do is he's going to teach that those who have come to Christ, that those who are new covenant believers in Jesus, he's going to say that they are the true temple of God. And they are now the dwelling place of God. That the new covenant people of God are the building of God where God dwells and where God is rightly worshiped. And so as I read this passage, Peter's going to talk a lot about a building. And the language is going to be really similar to what was used to describe God's dwelling place in the Old Testament. The temple, there's temple language. There's priesthood language. And Peter's doing that because he understands the progression of the storyline. He understands because of what Christ has done in becoming the cornerstone, that God's true dwelling and that God's true people are those who have come to Christ and believed in him. It's upon him that God's true dwelling place is being built. A dwelling place not made of brick and mortar, but of people. A spiritual temple where God dwells among his people by his Spirit. So that's what I want you to see this morning from 1 Peter 2, 4 through 10, that God's dwelling place on earth is built upon a living stone among a holy people. Well, let's read the passage. You can follow along. I'm going to read it. Follow along. I'll pray for us, and then we will look at these verses together. So 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 4, and I'll read through verse 10. Here's what Peter writes. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a priesthood, a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, quote, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, quote, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and, quote, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Well, would you pray with me? Father, as we sit here and read this word, it's hard for us to forget that we are here, we are part of your people because we have received mercy in the person of Jesus Christ. And so my prayer for us this morning is that you would open our eyes to the wonders of our Lord Jesus Christ. You'd open our eyes to the wonder of the living cornerstone that you have set in place and are building upon. Would you help us to love him and come to see him as the only foundation worthy of building upon? Would you help us to see ourselves rightly in light of Christ as your chosen and precious people? Would you encourage us with the truth that we, as your people, are being built up together with the purpose of worshiping you? We are, as those who've come to Christ, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for your own possession. Father, we are so thankful to be your people, those who have received mercy. So help us today. Give us grace as we give our attention to your word. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Well, as we work through this, there's 2 points, and it's very simple. And the 2 points are the title of the sermon. Point one, a living stone. Point two, a holy people. And a living stone we'll see there in verses 4 through 8, where Peter makes that point, and then a holy people down in the last 2 verses, verses 9 through 10. So those are our 2 points for outline, and that's what we're going to do. We're going to work through those 1 point at a time. So let's begin by looking at that first point, a living stone, verses 4 through 8. And so as we work through this first section of verses, as I see it, there are 2 questions that Peter seeks to answer related to the living stone. And the 2 questions that I think Peter answers here in these verses that we're going to work through is first, who is the living stone? I think that's 1 question he answers. So who is the living stone? That's important. But second question that he doesn't leave unaddressed is, what's the benefit or consequence of one's relationship to the said living stone? So who is the living stone? But then second, what is the benefit or consequence of one's relationship to that living stone? So those are kind of be the two markers here under this first point. So first, who is the living stone? Look there at verse 4. As you come to him, Peter writes, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious. The first thing we see is that the living stone is a he. As you come to him, a person, as you come to him. That's the first thing to say about the living stone. And I know as we read this verse, don't we? We know the living stone is not only a him, but I assume you also intuitively know that the him is Jesus. Right? The living stone is a him who is Jesus. And that's right, because Jesus, if you've been with us through this study, Jesus has been a focus of the letter thus far. Peter has made repetitiously mentioned Jesus and the role that he's played in God's plan of salvation. But notice something's easy to miss in what Peter implies about Jesus Christ here. So look at how, up at verse 3, notice how verse 3 ends. So like newborn infants long for pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. Now notice this phrase, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Now Peter there is quoting from Psalm 34. And tasting and seeing that the Lord is good, the Lord that you're tasting and seeing is good in Psalm 34 is Yahweh, is the Lord of the Old Testament. There's no doubt about that. And so Peter says, if indeed you've tasted that the Lord is good, but here in verse 4, having just referred to the Lord, Yahweh, he says, as you come to him. Well, who is that him referred to? Well, it refers to Yahweh, the Lord, they just referred to in verse 3. Which is, it's easy to miss, but it's important because in Peter's mind, Jesus is the Lord of Psalm 34. He refers to him as the Lord that you've come to and tasted to see that he's good. Do you see that? So that what is true of Yahweh, God the Father in the Old Testament, is true of Jesus, the Lord in the New Testament. So to come to Jesus is to come to the Lord. It's important because this truth is a foundation of the Christian faith. I mean, Peter believes and teaches that Jesus is God. Paul believes and teaches that Jesus is God. The early church believed and taught that Jesus is God. This is a bedrock of the Christian faith. So I just want you, it's all over the place that the New Testament authors are writing under that assumption that Jesus is God. And that is a bedrock of the Christian faith. In fact, to deny that Jesus is God is to be anti-Christian. This is why the Jehovah's Witnesses who stand outside at Harris Teeter, who meet down the road on East Little Back River, or the Mormons, or the Muslims, or the numerous other cults and false religions cannot be in any way considered Christian. Because to deny that Jesus is God is to deny the foundation of the Christian faith. The reality is, if Jesus isn't God, then Jesus isn't your Savior. He can't save you. And so I just want to make that point here. It's easy to miss, but Peter is assuming as you come to him, the cornerstone is the Lord himself. But notice what else Peter says here about the living stone. As you come to him, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Notice that contrast. There's this perspective, there's man's perspective and there's God's perspective. And so when it comes to man's perspective, Peter says this living stone was rejected. Rejected. Now, this certainly was true of him in his life for the most part, but it's certainly true in his crucifixion. That's the climax of his rejection. So I think that's Peter's point here, that Jesus was rejected by men, highlighted in the crucifixion. And so in Peter's mind, the crucifixion is this clearest picture of the rejection that Jesus experienced. And so for Peter, this rejection, the rejection of the very Son of God, is something that the Christians he's writing to just have to recognize. Jesus, the Son of God, suffered and died. He was rejected. He was crucified because he was rejected. He was rejected by man. And as we'll see, Peter doesn't just want his people to know that this is something that was true of Jesus. We'll see in this letter, Peter also wants his Christian audience to know that that's something that's going to happen to his people also. The rejection of Jesus by men is something, a path that's been set for the followers of Jesus also. And that's very applicable to the audience that Peter's writing to. And so he'll work that out as we work through this letter. But Peter says the living stone was crucified, rejected by men. But notice that's not the only thing that Peter says about the cornerstone. Man's perspective isn't the only thing that Peter says about the living stone. Was he rejected by men? Yes. Well, what about God? Would it be right if we say, well, he was rejected by men, he was crucified? Would it be right to conclude that the rejection of Jesus by man is evidence that God too had rejected him? Would the rejection of Jesus by men be evidence that the true identity of Christ was determined by man's perspective? Is that all there is? Rejected? No, of course not. Rejected by men, Peter says, but, contrast, same living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Notice the contrast. Same person, same living stone. In man's eyes, shameful, embarrassing, weak, a fraud, impersonator, blasphemer, a liar, and many others. But in God's eyes, chosen and precious. This is a crucial point for every Christian to understand because, as we'll see, what is true of Christ is also true of his people. Christ is chosen and precious, yes, but Peter is going to say the same thing about those people who've been united to Christ and are his people. As he's writing to these Christians who are in the midst of increasing persecution and suffering, Peter is writing because he wants them to know that they're not experiencing anything that the Savior had not experienced. Christ is not calling them to walk a road that he was not well acquainted with. Rejected by men, Peter wants his audience to know, does not mean rejected by God. In fact, you can be rejected by man and chosen and precious in the sight of God. That was the case for Jesus and would be the case for his people. In fact, I think the term Peter uses, living stone, is used for this very point, that the stone was rejected, was crucified, he was dead, but he's not dead any longer. Death was not the end of the story. We just sang it over and over. He's alive. He's the living stone. Death didn't have the last word. As Peter's writing this letter, he's writing not only as someone who witnessed the crucifixion. He was there, remember, outside the fire. He's denying his Messiah outside the fire as Jesus is on trial. So he not only witnessed the crucifixion, but Peter's writing as someone who also saw and communicated with the resurrected Christ, the living stone. And so Peter wants his audience to know it's not just the stone, but Jesus is the living stone, the one who is raised from the dead. Because of his resurrection, he is a living stone. And Peter's point is that the living stone has become the foundation or the building block of this living house that God's building. And God is the one who's building this house. He's done so by placing the cornerstone, and now he's adding other living stones upon it. That's why he continues. Look at verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious. Verse 5, you yourselves, like living stones, same words, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus. And so Peter's highlighting this connection between the cornerstone and the living stones, or the living stone and the living stones. Right, that's the connection. We'll come back to that. And in fact, we're going to cover verse 5 in point 2, because I think that's part of how he begins to address the holy people. But notice here how verse 6 continues. Having finished verses 4 and 5, coming to 6, notice what he says. For It stands in Scripture. Now, what Peter's doing is he's going to give the reason behind the rejection of Jesus. And he's going to give the reason not only for the rejection of Jesus, but the subsequent building of God's house that's happening as he's writing. And so he quotes the Old Testament to make that point. And so the first passage he quotes is Isaiah 28. And the quote is, "Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious." Notice those descriptors, chosen, precious. "And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So Peter is taking that out of Isaiah and using it in 1 Peter 2 to explain or justify why Jesus has been crucified, why he was rejected. And in Isaiah 28, the context, Isaiah is actually rebuking the leaders in Israel, in Jerusalem specifically. In fact, just a few verses prior, he says, "Listen up to the word of the Lord, you scoffers, you rulers in Jerusalem." And in Isaiah 28, the Lord is promising that these evil rulers in Jerusalem, that they're going to be destroyed, and he's going to lay a cornerstone in Zion. They're not safe as evil rulers. He's going to build a building in Zion, in Jerusalem, and he's going to lay a cornerstone. And he's going to build a new temple, a building that will be built upon a precious stone. So that's Isaiah 28. And it's Peter here, and in other places, Paul and Peter in Acts would see this passage as a messianic promise that Christ has fulfilled. Actually, Jesus himself will refer to this language in the Gospels. And so Jesus fulfills this cornerstone promise, and the building of the living stones are also the fulfillment of what's happening as God is building his people on the foundation of Christ. His point being, God himself laid the cornerstone in Christ, and now in Christ, the Christian is being built as God's house. And so the Christian, the one who comes to Christ, who believes in him, Peter says, will not be put to shame. Will not be put to shame. If Christ is the cornerstone of God's new and true temple, then to come to him, to be built up as living stones by God himself, is to be a stone of honor, because God is the one building this house. He's the one who set the foundation, the sending of his son, but now he's also continuing to build by setting stones, living stones, on this foundation. God is the builder of this house. And that is to have a place of honor and not shame. Peter wants his audience to know, because much of what they're experiencing in their daily lives as a result of coming to Christ, as a result of being Christians, is they're experiencing not honor, but dishonor. They're being mistreated. They're being mocked, derided, and the like. Their identification with Christ has led to persecution. And Peter writes, making this point very clear, that God laid the cornerstone in Christ, and that anyone who has come to him is part of God's people and chosen and precious in the sight of God, people who are his own possession. Which is why we must see, first of all, from these first verses, that Christ is the cornerstone, and he is the foundation, the stone upon which God is building his new temple, which we'll say more about that in just a minute. But the second question, remember there are two questions, I think, here. First, who's the living stone? Well, it's Christ. Who's the foundation stone, the living stone? But the second question that Peter addresses is, what's the benefit or consequence of one's relationship to the living stone? What's the benefit or consequence of having a right relationship with Christ? Now, part of the benefit, as we've already seen, is to not be put to shame. And so whoever comes to him will not be put to shame. So that's one benefit. To come to him is to recognize what God has been doing in this plan of redemption, to be part of God's new temple, not to be put to shame. But another benefit, and we'll see this under point two, is that those who come to Christ are given a job, a function as a holy priesthood, as people who are commissioned to do work or service on behalf of God. We'll say more about that. But Peter's not content simply to highlight the benefit. Peter's not he isn't okay just saying, well, here's a benefit of having a right relationship with the living stone, because what he does also is he flips the coin and he highlights the other side, which is not the benefit of a right relationship with the living stone, of coming to Christ and being built by God, safe and secure in his house, but a consequence for not having a right relationship with the living stone. And he does that in verse 7. So notice this contrast. So he's just quoted this Old Testament passage, and he says, verse 7, "So the honor is for you who believe." Okay, that's the benefit. We got that. Honor for those who believe. But here's the contrast. for those who do not believe, he's going to quote two more passages. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. So here's the point that Peter's drawing out here. When it comes to the living stone, Christ, who is the cornerstone of this new temple of God, he's either the honored cornerstone, right? Those who believe recognize he is the honored cornerstone that God is building upon, or he's a stone of stumbling. So those who do not believe, who do not come to him, say, well, he is not who he says he is. And it's a stone of stumbling. And to draw this point, he quotes Psalm 118, which this is quoted a number of times in the New Testament as a fulfillment of the rejection of Christ by the Jewish leaders. In fact, this is when Jesus would talk about this. And so in those cases, many cases in the New Testament when Psalm 118 is mentioned, the builders were the religious leaders of Jesus' day that judged him worthless or unfit of being the cornerstone. So they say, no, you're not who you say you are. You're not the fulfillment of the promise in Isaiah 28. You're not the cornerstone. And so they rejected him. And as such, he was a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. Thus, the trial and crucifixion of the chosen and precious stone. They rejected him. They didn't come to him, and they crucified him, right? That was behind the crucifixion. They rejected him. You're not who you say. In fact, they hated him. And this contrast between having a right relationship with the living cornerstone and having a wrong relationship with the living cornerstone has repercussions that reach far beyond the current situation. When Peter says that honor will come to those who come to him, honors for you who believe, he's talking about this last day's vindication, that this final day, honor will be for you who come to Christ. He's referring to honor or vindication that will occur in the last day. Multiple times throughout this letter thus far, Peter's referred to the revelation of Jesus Christ, the second coming at the point at which God will save his people and judge his enemies. That's the day, the coming of Christ, the day of the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's his point. So to come to him is to be honored and vindicated on that day. That's what Peter's telling these Christians. Honor is for those who believe, who recognize what God has done in the sending of his son. But he's also telling them that dishonor, right, the flip side, this is the other side of the coin, dishonor, eternal judgment, eternal shame awaits those who reject, those who don't come to the living stone. Eternal dishonor awaits those who stumble on the cornerstone, those who take offense at Christ. Those, Peter implies, will be put to shame. They will be dishonored in that day. Depart from me. And this is where I think it's important to recognize that the builders' language here, the identity of the builders, while initially clearly a reference to those responsible for the crucifixion, it is not limited to those. It now takes on a much broader meaning, includes everyone. In a sense, everyone is a builder, and everyone is faced with a decision regarding Christ, the cornerstone that God has laid. In fact, I came across this in one commentary. I want to read how one commentary explains it. He says, Christ is laid across the path of humanity on its course into the future. In the encounter with him, each person is changed, one for salvation, another for destruction. One cannot simply step over Jesus to go on about the daily routine and pass him by to build a future. Whoever encounters him is inescapably changed through the encounter. Either one sees and becomes a living stone, or one stumbles as a blind person over Christ and comes to ruin, falling short. The point is that Christ has become a fork in the road. And you respond to this cornerstone that's been laid in only one of two ways. You either believe, you come to him in faith, recognizing what God has done in his son, or you reject him. There is no neutral or amoral response. In fact, to remain neutral is to reject him. I mean, I think that's the point. And Peter here, as we'll mention in a moment, he's not writing to non-Christians. But I know that I'm talking to non-Christians. And I just want to make this point perfectly clear to you. Friend, I'm glad you're here this morning. I want you to know Jesus Christ was born of the Virgin Mary. He was incarnate. He lived a truly human life. His life ended. His earthly life ended. He was crucified on the cross. He was buried. 3 days later, he was raised again from the dead. That happened. That happened. And as such, as the resurrected Lord, he is the living stone, chosen and precious in God's sight. He is the foundation of God's eternal plan of salvation. His life, death, and resurrection are the means by which salvation has been accomplished. And if you're here this morning, if not yet repented of your sins and come to Christ by faith, in faith, if you do not believe in him, if you do not trust in his death and resurrection as your own, hear me say to you this morning, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For friend, there is no other name under heaven given among men by which you must be saved. Friend, you must be saved by Christ. You must come to the cornerstone. Why do you continue to refuse to come to him? Why do you persist in your rejection of him? Come to Christ and be saved. I'd be happy if you want to talk about what this means for you. I'd be happy to talk with you after the service. I want you to know, friend, that Jesus demands a response. There's one more thing we have to address here under this first point. Remember, Peter's not writing to non-Christians. He's writing to Christians who are facing persecution and suffering. Those who I'm sure were tempted to think, as they're experiencing frustration or persecution and suffering, are tempted to think that their present suffering was a fail of either God's failure to protect them or sign of God's abandonment. And so they're suffering. They're like, where's God? Either he can't stop this or he's left me. And so I think Peter wants him to know that those are wrong conclusions to come to. I think Peter wants him to know that their suffering is not outside of God's sovereign will for them. In fact, later he's going to say it's actually part of God's sovereign will for you. And so if he wants to encourage them regarding their suffering, how might he do that? How might he encourage them in their suffering? Look at the last sentence of verse 8. Referring to the builders who reject Christ, notice what Peter says. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. That's pretty clear. Now, there's a lot of questions I'm not going to be able to answer here. If you want to follow up with me on anything that I say at this point, I'd be happy to get together and talk you through it. Okay, so I recognize there's some questions. However, those questions notwithstanding, I think Peter's main point is quite clear. They stumble. They being the builders who reject Christ. Those who stumble over the cornerstone. Those who do not believe in Christ. They do not come to him in faith. That's they who stumble. They stumble, Peter says, because they disobey the word. What Peter means is that those who stumble, they stumble because they refuse to obey what God has clearly commanded them to do. Namely, come to Christ and be saved. They disobey the revelation that's come from God regarding what he has done in the death and resurrection of his son. They disobey that. They say, no! Jesus didn't accomplish what you sent him to do. They disobey so that they say, I'm not going to come to him. And to disobey that word is to die in your sins and to stumble headlong into eternal judgment. They stumble because they disobey the word. And they, whoever does not come to Christ, stumble because they do not obey the word. There's no question. If you ask Peter, why do people spend an eternity apart from God? He would say, because they don't come to Christ to be saved. People don't spend eternity with God. People spend eternity apart from God in a place called hell because their sins are not paid for by the substitutionary death of Christ on the cross. They do not obey. That's what Peter would say. But that's not all Peter says here in this letter to his Christian audience, is it? They disobey the word, yes. But also, he says, they disobey the word as they were destined to do. I mean, how do you deal with that? Some people read that sentence and think, well, Peter clearly can't mean what I think he means. So some people read that sentence and they can't wrap their minds around it. And they say, well, what Peter really means is, well, God destined simply that this process that anyone who rejects Christ are going to stumble. So it's just the stumbling that's going to be, that was predestined or determined by God. God determines, not that God determines some people to stumble, but God only destined that anyone who rejects Christ would stumble. I understand why people say that. I get it. But that's not what Peter says. That's not what Peter says. It's not what Peter means. Peter says God destines or determines beforehand who would reject Christ and thus stumble. That is just what it says. I don't see any other way of understanding the sentence. And the main reason I think Peter means exactly what he says is because he isn't writing to non-Christians. If he's writing to non-Christians, or if he's speaking publicly to non-Christian audience, he would tell them, obey the word, repent, and come to Christ. That's what he would say. He wouldn't talk about what they're destined to do or not to do. He would say, come to Christ. But he's writing to Christians who are suffering and being persecuted by non-Christians, by pagan rulers and neighbors. And his primary aim is to encourage them. And what better way to encourage them than to remind them that even those who reject Christ, those who are persecuting them and living their lives as enemies of God, even those people are within God's sovereign will. What more encouraging thing could these persecuted Christians hear than that human choices cannot finally destroy the temple of God? I'm part of this temple, and nothing that anyone does to me can take that away, can pull me out, can pluck me away from this temple. Case in point, Jesus himself was rejected and crucified, and that was the foundation stone. Just as the crucifixion of Christ by the ungodly was not something outside of God's determined plan, neither is the persecution of God's people by the ungodly something that is outside of his determined plan. Do they disobey the word? Yes. Has God destined them to disobey? Yes. Both are true. In fact, Peter doesn't have any problem affirming both of these truths. He makes this statement and he moves on. He doesn't say, well, here's a footnote. Now how this works out philosophically or how this relates to this aspect or this. He doesn't do any of that. He says it and moves on. No caveat, no further explanation. Peter articulated a common theme in the scriptures that human beings are responsible for their sin. And human beings sin willingly. And yet God controls all events in human history. Two truths. The scriptures do not resolve how these two themes fit together philosophically. We must admit that how this fits together logically eludes us. Why did Peter emphasize the theme of God's sovereignty here? He did so to comfort his readers, assuring them that the evil in the world is not sundered from God's control. God still reigns, even over those who oppose him. That's what he wants them to know and be comforted in. Peter's simply writing under this biblical worldview that characterizes every biblical author, which is that God is God, and by nature of being God, he is in control. And that's encouragement to the Christian that he's writing to. This leads us to our second point, moving quickly through this second point, a holy people. So verse 5, we skipped over it. We come back to that. Peter first introduces this idea of God's people who've come to Christ being built into a building or a house. So remember verse 5, you yourselves, as you come to him, like living stones are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. And so as we read verse 5, the language is clear. Peter's using house temple language because he understands what God is doing in Christ is to build his true temple. So what he's doing in Christ is to build a spiritual house. It's not a physical place in Jerusalem. It's a spiritual house. It's a spiritual building built by the work of the Spirit. I think that's why he calls it a spiritual house. It's the work. It's built by the Holy Spirit himself. He is the one through whom God dwells among his people. And a point we recognize is that all the Old Testament language and forms and structures that he's going to reference here, they're all intended to point forward towards the coming of Christ and this new covenant people. The old has gone. There's a new temple, a new priesthood, and it's centered upon Christ, the cornerstone. So we're not looking back for another physical temple to be built. No, God is building his true temple in the church on the cornerstone of Christ. And so Paul says those who come to Christ are being built into a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices. So this is to be part of God's house, is to live your life as a sacrifice. This is what Paul says in Romans 12. Present your bodies as living sacrifices. Or Hebrews 13, that we're to offer, continually to offer up the sacrifice of praise to God, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. The point being that God's people, those who've come to God through Christ, are now called to offer sacrifices to God. They are priests in God's spiritual house. The fulfillment of the priesthood of old. So those who are members of God's house offer sacrifices and rightly worship him by giving him praise and thanks with our mouths, but also by giving him our very lives. Those who have come to Christ, the living stone, are living stones being built into God's house. This is our identity. This is our purpose. That's the point he makes here. We are a holy people. And that's the idea he picks back up in 9 and 10. And I just want you to just notice in verse 9, these descriptors. I mean, you'll understand what I say when I say that Peter has no problem using Old Testament language to describe the true people of God. Chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, people of his own possession. These are all Old Testament allusions. All the things that were used to describe Israel in the Old Testament, and Peter uses the same language to identify the people of God, the true people of God in the new covenant. And they are God's people because they've been united to the cornerstone, Jesus Christ. And these descriptors highlight the status of the Christian. If you've come to Christ, if you are a Christian, this is who you are. It's your status. You're part of a spiritual house, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. That's the identity of the living stones. So Christian, that is your identity. But also notice, in this understanding of Peter, the Christian not only has an identity, but has a ministry or responsibility. Verse 5, it was to offer spiritual sacrifices. But along the same lines in verse 9, you are all these things that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Again, the controlling idea here is that of worship. Peter declares that the ministry of the Christian, the one who has come to Christ and is part of God's building, the ministry of the Christian in the church is that of worship. Worship remains the central calling of the Christian, yes, but also of the Christian church. To worship God consists not only in hearing and responding to his word, that's what Peter talked about up in end of chapter 1, but it finds its burning focus in lifting high the name of God in worship, in adoration. And this function of the priesthood cannot be delegated. God's praises must rise from the lips of all his people assembled before his face and joining with the festival assembly of the saints and the angels. For the Christian, nothing can be put above worship. This is who you are and what you do. That's the truth for those who have come to Christ and are being built as his temple. And worship here, it's not understood narrowly as that which happens before the sermon. Right, worship here, it's much more exhaustive, comprehensive than that. It's a lifestyle. It's the governing principle of your life. It's your why. Why worship? We've been made the people of God so that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. It is ever on our lips and proclaimed with our lives. This is our ministry. This is the reason for being. God's chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation. It's to constitute a special people, a holy people, God's own people who make known what God has done in our lives and in our church to display his power, grace, and mercy. We make known what God has done. He's called us out of darkness into light. That is the theme of our song. We proclaim it with our lips and with our lives. And Peter closes here with this final statement. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you've received mercy. And he closes with one final reference to the Old Testament. This is Hosea chapter 2. No, you can go read the story of Hosea this afternoon. But in Hosea 2, God promises to Hosea, he had a hard life. God called him to do something difficult. But in chapter 2, he promises to Hosea there was going to be a day when God would restore his people. His rebellious, his idolatrous, adulterous people, he's going to restore them. And specifically, he would do so by having mercy on no mercy and by saying to not my people, you are my people. Do you see, it's contrary to what they are and what they deserve. And his promise to Hosea is, I'm going to make them my people. They're not my people. I'm going to make it such. Not because they deserve it, because that's my prerogative. I'm going to show them mercy. Not because they deserve it, because they actually don't deserve it. It's contrary to what they deserve. And it's that promise to Hosea in the Old Testament that Peter sees fulfilled in the new covenant people of God. It's the new temple of living stones that's being built upon Christ, the living stone. And so Peter highlights this distinctive honor that belongs to the Christians he's writing to. And it's this honor, this new identity that sets the stage for the imperatives that he's going to give next, the marching orders that he's going to pick up here in chapter 2, which we'll look at next week. Let's pray as we close.